Okay, guys, let's get into God's Word this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 4. Would you guys stand with me? And as you know, we stand in honor of God's Word and a tradition that we received from the priest Ezra. In the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, we see this take place as the people of Israel stand as he and others read the books of Moses. That would have been the entire Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So we're going to look at 11 verses. So we'll stand for these 11 verses in honor of the Word of God. Paul writing, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we look at this passage together. Might your Spirit be with us to teach us, to lead us into your truth. Might he bring to mind the things that have been said. And might he also give us understanding. Lord, we are helpless to understand your truth as given through your word, apart from your Spirit giving us that understanding. And so, Lord, pour him out upon each and every one of us. And, Lord, might we celebrate the freedom that we have in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We love you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we know, as we've been going through the book of Galatians to this point, last week looking at verses 12 through verse 20. But the entire book is just basically about the Apostle Paul writing, this letter being written by the Apostle Paul, to the churches in Galatia, especially looking at the idea that they had been leaving the gospel as taught by the Apostle Paul and listening to the Judaizers, those men who came from Jerusalem, Jews who came to Christ, yet insisting that the Gentiles need to become Jews before they can actually be saved. They have to follow the law, become Jews. You know, for the men's circumcision and everything else. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, that's not true. And he's dealing with this whole thing. And that's the crux of what this letter is all about. And last week, after we, as we had looked at this, verses 12 to 20, we saw that the apostle wrote to the Galatians, asking them, pleading with them to become like him, because he became like them in that he became like a Gentile, in that he was no longer seeking to be made right by God by his own following the law of God as he did when he was a Pharisee. We see that Paul wrote that their love for him and concern for him, their care for him was so great that they would have plucked out their very eyes for him. If there was such a thing as that kind of a surgery in that day, that's what they would have done. And his point was that you cared for me so much that you would have done this. But what happened? Now that I'm telling you the truth, have I become your enemy? I'm telling something you don't want to hear, and now I'm your enemy? And we talked about that a bit last week. He writes of the deception of the Judaizers in the last part of that passage, and he lets them know that his desire is simply to see Christ formed in them. And I have to tell you that that is the desire of every pastor for those that he is caring for, teaching, for those to whom the Lord has given as an under-shepherd to care for, to see Christ formed in you. And one of the things that blesses my heart is to see that take place, to see the way that you love one another. And ultimately, that's what it is. The greater that we are able to love, even as Jesus has loved us, he is being formed in us, and we are experiencing the love of God. And there's nothing greater than that. As we continue on here in verse 21, Paul continuing his writing in regard to the law. And so as he has expressed this desire for them, and very heartfelt there in the previous verses, but he gets very direct and asks them a question. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Now, what does that mean, desiring to be under the law? Well, simply, it means you who desire to be made right with God based on your obedience to the law, based on that. Legalism, we call that, right? We call that a system of works or legalism. And then he asks the question, do you not hear the law? Now, the law in itself, we know that the law is referred to here as the words written by Moses. That would be Genesis through Deuteronomy, all five books. Although in the book of Genesis, we don't see the code of the law like we do in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but we do. It is referred to as the law, and what we're going to see here is that Paul is going to use an example out of the book of Genesis to make his point about the difference between law and grace. But he basically is bringing to them this idea that if you want to live according to the law, if you want to live under the law, if you want to be made right by God through your participation in our obeying the law, which again, as I mentioned, we call that legalism, it simply is not God's purpose. It's not his truth. That's not what he has said. But under the law, under legalism, we see that that is a system in which it is all about what we do for God that brings salvation. Under grace, it's all about what Jesus has already done for us that brings salvation. And it's either one way or the other. It's either legalism or grace. Paul, of course, wrote to the Ephesians in regard to that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us, but I'll read that once again, just by way of reminder. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a gift from God. Grace, not of works. We are saved by grace through faith. We are delivered from our sin by the grace of God. E.K. Simpson, from his commentary on Ephesians, with this particular passage, he wrote this: "But the least admixture of faith and works, proffered as a ground of acceptance, mars the whole transaction. Justification in God's sight is cost-free, and our effects, nil. We must go out of ourselves and put our trust solely and wholly in Emmanuel's person and work to be cleared at his charges, or else abide under sentence of condemnation." Very clear. If we don't wholly and completely trust in the person of Christ and what he did on the cross for our salvation, then we're still under condemnation. Wholly and completely the grace of God. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "Legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of these standards." That's what a legalistic person will do. And quoting from Charles Spurgeon, "The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trusts in his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with Pharisees." So as we read these quotes, I read them as well as the quote from the commentary by Simpson on Ephesians. I read them just to see and hear what these other men from the past have said in regard to this idea of legalism and the value, or really the lack of value, of placing our trust in ourselves and our works. So Paul asks the questions: do you hear what the law even says? Do you know what the law says? And so he uses these examples out of the book of Genesis in regard to the two women who bore children to Abraham, Hagar and Sarah, and their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The two sons of Abraham. We're going to go ahead and take a look at these two sons of Abraham. And we see in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Of course, the bondwoman is Hagar, who was a handmaiden of Sarah. And we're going to read some passages from Genesis that go into this story. But and we see in Genesis 12 to 15, as we begin to look at these passages, we see that God had promised to Abraham several times that he would give to Abraham's descendants the land to which he had brought him. He was going to give that land to them. Now, after 10 years in the land, Abraham came into the land. His name was Abram, actually, when he entered into the land. He entered into the land at the age of 75. 10 years later, Abram, now 85 years old, these promises had been made to him. No children yet. And in Genesis 16, 1 and 2, we see these words: "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Now, Sarah basically is thinking that, well, we are getting really old here. I am too old to bear a child. She was 9 years younger than Abraham. Abraham, 85 here. She was 76 at this particular point in time. And this seems to be something that was customary, something that was looked upon as something that's a good thing to do in the culture, is for a woman like Sarah to have a child by proxy by her handmaid. And so she suggested that Abraham go in to Hagar. Now, I have no idea how old Hagar was at this time. No idea what she looked like. Younger than Sarah. And Sarah suggests to Abraham to go into her, and Abraham says, okay, I'll do that. We'll just kind of leave that there. But you get the picture. Yet it was something acceptable within the culture. And Abraham's going, well, that makes sense to me. But he didn't argue with Sarah at all with the idea. And I just kind of wonder about this. It's like God had promised that he would have a son. Maybe Abraham's thinking, well, I guess maybe that son is not going to come through Sarah like I thought. Or he could have just simply said, you know what? We're going to do things God's way. Certainly, we understand about the relationship between a husband and wife through the very first part of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord creates Eve from the rib of Adam and so forth, and the two shall be made one flesh, you know, and all that's a part of that. But we see Abraham saying at this point, okay, I'll go into her. He listened, he heeded the voice of Sarai. Speaking of the fact that he heeded the voice of Sarai, we do remember that in that story, close to that story about the creation of Eve, we see that Adam heeds the voice of his wife there in that aspect as well, in that context. And, you know, it seems like from those particular two stories, if that's all we had, husbands would think that, you know, I'm never listening to my wife at all. You would think that from these stories. And the problem is that sometimes that is a problem. But we're going to see a little bit later where God actually tells Abraham, listen to your wife. So what we need to do as husbands, we need to listen and then judge as of whether it is of God or not through the scriptures. That's what we need to do. Our wives will be a great help to us many, many times. I know that in my life, my wife was always a great... Well, I won't say always, because she was not perfect. But most of the time, she was a great helpmate in that sense. But I did have the responsibility to filter what she had to say through the lens of Scripture. Because she'll bring up things that I hadn't thought of. Oh, yeah, and look at the Scripture. Yeah, that's right. You know, that'd be a good thing to do, babe. Yeah, let's do that. Yeah, that kind of a thing. Here we see Abram listening. So he goes in to Hagar. Isaac was born by promise, while Ishmael was born according to the flesh. And in Genesis 17, I want to look at verses 19 to 21. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So this is taking place basically 14 years later. Abraham is 99. Ishmael is 13 at this point. He's 14 when Isaac is born the following year. The Lord and Abraham are talking about his seed and the promise. And God is just reasserting, no, it's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through your wife, Sarai. That is the seed that is going to be blessed by me. That my covenant is with him and his descendants. And so we have two different sons of Abraham. That's kind of the point here. One born of the flesh. Basically, Abram and Sarai thinking, we're going to help God out to help him keep his promise. In the flesh. That's what they do. And so Ishmael is the son of the flesh, or born of the flesh. Isaac, born of promise. The covenant is going to be established with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Later on, we see in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, and the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. That's a very important verse. Simply the way that it is written. Basically, we're told God did exactly what he said he would do. You think that's kind of an important point? God always does exactly what he says he will do. Isn't that true? He's never said anything that he has not done or will do. Some things are still left to be done. But so many things can be confirmed of what he had spoken and then things that he had done. Just a proof of God's faithfulness to his own word. Verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him back in Genesis 17, as we just read just a moment ago. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Isaac, by the way, means laughter. We don't have time to get all. We could have read about 6 or 7 full chapters of Genesis to get the full story. But you'll remember that in a portion when Sarah overheard God speaking to the Lord speaking to Abraham about her having a son, she laughed. And you remember. Why did you laugh? The Lord said, oh, I didn't laugh. You did. You did laugh. I know what's going on, you know. And then Abraham also laughed later, more out of joy than questioning. And yet at the same time, we see that that's the case. And then Sarah's cynical laughter after her son was born became a laughter of joy herself. Then verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. She's 91 years old when she gives birth to her son. Would you call that a miracle? Yep. I would say so. I would say so. So the following verses, 8 to 13 in Genesis 21. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Why? He loved his son Ishmael. Ishmael being about 14 years old when Isaac was born, about 17 or so when Isaac is weaned. It's about a 3-year period of time when a child was weaned in that culture. And so even as this 17-year-old is scoffing at the 3-year-old, Sarah's saying, I don't want my boy treated this way. Husband cast them out. And he's going, wait a minute. That's my boy you're talking about. I love him. Let's go on reading. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Because the Lord had promised to bless the seed of Abraham, and because Ishmael was of Abraham, Ishmael was blessed. God made a nation out of him, or from him, and that would be the Arab nations in the Middle East came from Ishmael. And it's interesting. Well, we'll get this later as we continue on, but just the tension between the Arab nations and Israel, as we see here, the tension between Ishmael and Isaac. It's been going on for about 4,000 years or so. And so this is something to be thinking of. And yet, another aspect of it is this. Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, born according to the flesh, according to the fleshly actions through the choices of Abram and Sarai. And we have what we've seen in the world over the last 4,000 years because of that choice. Instead of Abraham just simply saying, wait a minute, woman, let's consult God about this, see what he has to say about this, instead of just saying, sounds good to me, right? Too often we're quick to make a choice that feels good rather than a choice that God is leading us in. Let's be careful. It can cause problems for a lot of people. Now, as the Lord told Abraham to listen to what his wife was saying to her, or to him, it is because this suited God's purposes. He needed to cast out the bondwoman and her son because this was all of the flesh. All of the flesh. Now, Romans 9, verses 7 to 8 say this, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Speaking of the Jewish nation. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So you've got Hagar and Ishmael as a child of the flesh. Hagar, his mother, of course, the bondwoman. We've got Sarah, the free woman, her son Isaac, a child of the Spirit, a child of the promise. Different terms they are both called. But the point is that Abraham had two sons, and what he is presenting to the Galatians is, which of those sons represent you? Which of those sons are you following? Yet both of them are sons of Abraham, yeah. And any person who is of the Jewish lineage can say, I'm a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham. But spiritually it can be different. And that's the point that we see Paul making here in writing to the Galatians. Which of those sons are you of? Ishmael represents man's way, the way of the flesh, whereas that of Isaac represents God's way, the way of promise. The first is analogous to the way of religious self-effort and works righteousness. The second is analogous to the way of faith and God's imputed righteousness. The one is the way of legalism, the other the way of grace. Ishmael symbolizes those who have had only natural birth and who trust in their own works. Isaac symbolizes those who also have had spiritual birth because they've trusted in the work of Jesus Christ. And we might ask ourselves today, which are we? Not that we are Jewish, but spiritually, one of those lines, either grace or legalism, is a line that we belong to, a heritage that we live by. Which are we? Now, John the Baptist, in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 9, said this, as he's speaking to the Jewish people, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't think of yourself so highly simply because you're of the Jewish line. Because you were born after Abraham. So was Ishmael. And he's a son of the flesh. So let's not go to that particular place. But he says, that, you know, I mean, it's not a big deal. I mean, that's nothing to be a Jewish person because God can raise up sons of Abraham through these stones. So it's like, come on, there are other things that are more important. And Jesus, a bit later in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we have an 11-verse passage I want to read you here, but it brings about a conversation between him and the Jewish leaders that I think is important to see here. In verse 37 of John 8, Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, similar to what John the Baptist was saying. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We could put in parentheses, like you. We have one father, God. They all knew that Joseph was not Jesus' father. They did not understand. And they may have heard the story. The angel visiting Joseph to let him know that this was of God, that God had placed by the Holy Spirit this child in the womb of Mary. And like it would be natural to do, they didn't believe him. So they assumed that he was the son of some other man. And so they were basically speaking of Jesus as he said that. We weren't born of fornication like you were. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Here we go. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That kind of explains the situation. God speaking to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular. And the essence of it is this: our Father, and especially as we speak in a spiritual sense here, our Father is the one that we are following. We are sons, or we are children of the flesh or of the Spirit. One or the other. In this case, they're talking about either Abraham or the devil. And the same would be with us. We are either children of Abraham spiritually through faith in Christ, or children spiritually of the devil. There's really only two choices. In our world, there are hundreds and hundreds, thousands of different forms of religion. But there really are only two. Religion according to God's word, the Bible, Christianity, which we know is really founded by a relationship with Jesus, but we talked about doing religious works because we are in that relationship with Jesus a few weeks ago. It may have been last week that we talked about that. And then there's a second, which basically is religion of the devil. And he offers many, many, many forms of that, all of it designed so that he can steal, kill, and destroy. That's his purpose, as we see in John 10. Steal, kill, and destroy. And as Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning. And all he does is lie. And so all of these doctrines of demons, as Paul referred to in his letter to Timothy, doctrines of demons, that's what they are. For the purpose of misleading us away from Christ, so that we cannot be saved by Christ, so that we will spend eternity apart from Christ and never go to heaven. Which basically means spending eternity in the lake of fire. We don't like talking about that, thinking about it. Guys, Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish. Should not perish eternally, spiritually, apart from God, but have everlasting life. It's one or the other, either everlasting life or everlasting death. It's either following God or following the devil. Either following the truth or following the lies, which are manufactured for the very purpose of destroying us. Right? That's how it works. This is the truth as we see in the Word of God. And Paul writes in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so that who is a real Jew? Those who follow Jesus Christ. You can go to Israel and find many Jews in the physical lineage of Abraham, but according to what God says in his word, they're not truly Jews. Just like Jesus was speaking to these Jews in his day there in John chapter 8. Not following the things of God and the Messiah that would eventually come. Now, in verses 24 to 27, we see Paul writing, which things are symbolic? He's speaking about the symbolism with Hagar and Ishmael, and then Sarah and Isaac. The symbolism of it all. So, which things are symbolism? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai and Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So two things, that the current Jerusalem, as Paul writes, or the Jerusalem which is above, which we could call the New Jerusalem, which is referred to in the book of Revelation. Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, it gives birth to bondage. It's represented by Hagar. And as I said, and as Paul wrote, it corresponds to Jerusalem at that particular time, which was under the oppression of Rome, and spiritually speaking, was in bondage to the law, right? Or the Jerusalem above, which is free, the mother of us all. And he's meaning the mother of all of us who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that we can only be delivered from our sin by the grace of God, wholly trusting in Jesus. And Revelation 21:2. John writing, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's going to come a time when we will experience physically the New Jerusalem. It's at least a thousand plus years away, but it will indeed happen. That reminds me, I've shared this with you in the past. Years ago, when we were attending Calvary Chapel, Ontario, at the time with Pastor David, the church had taken a few trips to Israel. Pastor David, from the very beginning, had a heart to do so, a few had been taken. We didn't get to go. I came on staff with him there in 1985, Jeanette would say to me, "Honey, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem." And, you know, I didn't listen to her. I would say, we had three kids. You know, I mean, and in that time, it was only $2,000 a piece to go. Of course, that was in the late 80s. What's that, 35 years ago, 36 years ago, 38 years ago, something like that? But I was thinking, gosh, that would be $10,000 for the entire family to go. We don't have that kind of money. $4,000 for us. Well, we don't want to go without our kids. So I would say, I'm just going to wait for the New Jerusalem. It's going to be better anyway. You know, and that's what I would say to her. But she finally convinced me. And I can't tell you if the Lord said in my heart, listen to your wife, or if it was something else. I really don't remember, to be honest with you. But I do know that we went in 1989, the entire family, we were able to go, and it was one of the best choices I ever made to do that. You know, because when I'm with my kids, still from time to time, we'll talk about that Jerusalem trip. You know, the trip to Israel, all of Israel, really. But Jerusalem, of course, being a part of that. I want to share with you, in regard to the New Jerusalem, an entry from Spurgeon's morning devotional. It has to do with a prayer unto the Lord. Psalm 39:12 says this: "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." This is what Spurgeon writes. "Thou art a stranger in your own world." This, as he's repeating this prayer in his own words, this is what he's doing. "Thou art a stranger in your own world. Man forgets you, dishonors you, sets up new laws and alien customs, and knows you not. When your dear son came unto his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It is no marvel, then, if I, who live the life of Jesus, should be unknown and a stranger here below. Lord, I would not be a citizen where Jesus was an alien. My speech seems to these Babylonians among whom I dwell an outlandish tongue. My manners are singular and my actions are strange. But here is the sweetness of my lot. I'm a stranger with you. You are my fellow sufferer, my fellow pilgrim. Oh, what joy to wander in such blessed society. My heart burns within me by the way when you speak to me. And though I be a sojourner, I am far more blessed than those who sit on thrones and far more at home than those who dwell in their sealed houses." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? One person like that. You know, it's just a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And it's something that we need to get in our hearts, guys. We're citizens of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And while we are in this world, as the world may not understand us and as the world may persecute us, we've got Jesus, our relationship with him. And he is in our hearts, physically there, and we are going to be with him someday soon. And there's going to come a time when the New Jerusalem is lowered and becomes our place of habitation. This amazing, amazing truth. But we have him. And why would we want to be in fellowship with the world who hates Jesus? Why would we? And yet it can be so easy to long for it. Let us be careful of those choices that we make. Hebrews 12:18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." He's obviously referring to Mount Sinai. Verse 22-24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Some of our loved ones are there already. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We belong to the Jerusalem above, don't we? Those of us who are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. Amen. The New Jerusalem. We will be there someday. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1 there in verse 27, which basically speaks of the miracle of birth, and in particular, the miracle of spiritual birth. And it does seem to indicate that sometime, at some point in time, Christians will outnumber Jews. And that certainly is the case today in our world. It certainly is today. Finally, verses 28 to 31, persecution. We see Paul writes, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And it has continued to this day as well, and will continue until Jesus comes and rules and reigns in his own kingdom. Until then, it's going to be taking place. Nevertheless, verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." One point I do want to make when we talk about persecution is not just simply those who are children of Abraham who persecute those who are born of the Spirit or born of the promise, but all those who are born of the flesh. All Gentiles. There's this battle going on. It has been and will until the Lord returns. But we see Paul writing and quoting from Genesis when the Lord spoke to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman. As basically it was Sarai who was speaking that to Abraham, and God said, listen to her as she says that. And the point is this. David Guzik writes this, and I quoted him from this. The point is that God told Abraham to send Hagar away. So also every Christian must send away the idea of relating to God on the principle of law, the principle of what we do for him instead of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. I read that, I thought, I can't say it any better. I'm going to quote him. That's what he's saying. We each need to make that determination to just send away the thought that God takes into account our action in regard to our salvation. He doesn't. He won't. He can't. Because if we do that, we simply can't be made right with God because none of us are good enough. I would ask you for a show of hands. How many of you here have lived a perfect life? No? No, nobody? Well, you're all honest. None of us have. We can't make it to heaven with our works. There's no system in which if the scales are weighed in the balance of you know, more good than bad done by us, then we're okay. No. One small sin separates us from our glorious, holy, and completely righteous God. And so we need his righteousness around us. And that's what God does in Jesus Christ. He places his robe of righteousness around us that we can stand before him, a free gift from him. We are children of the free woman. We're children of the free woman. Thus, we are free. Amen. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the freedom that we experience through your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Thank you for sending him, giving him to us as a gift that brings life to us, a gift that brings hope, a gift that brings joy. And Lord, this Christmas season, might we understand and know the greatest gift that any of us as human beings can receive. The gift of Jesus and the life that he brings us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Might we resist the temptation to believe that we can somehow earn our way to heaven, earn our way into your presence. It simply cannot be. And thank you for the way that you use your apostle Paul to write these things for us, to give us understanding. Thank you for your Spirit, whom you've also given to give us that understanding. So God, have your way, be honored, be blessed, be praised in our hearts and in this place. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.